are leaving, I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23, where indeed we are looking at the cross as we bear down in these texts towards the time of Christ's death and resurrection. Our passage this morning is found verses 34 through 38 of Luke 23. One of the greatest stains in the history of humanity is now, believe it or not, close to 80 years old. After such a length of time, one would think that we should know all that we could know about such a horrific event. In fact, museums are dedicated around the globe simply to the remembrance of this horror. Sure, some of you have maybe even been there. For the Holocaust, the extermination of over 6 million Jews across Europe by the Nazi oppressors, the Holocaust must not be forgotten. Jen and I had a chance to go to Israel a couple decades ago now. And one of the most memorable aspects of our trip was the visit to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. It will sober you up quickly. You would think we would know everything there is to know about the Holocaust by now. But an article in The Guardian in July of 2008 exposed a dirty little secret about the Holocaust. No one was punished for it. Now, when I say no one and when they write no one, they don't mean a literal, not any individual, but a relative no one in comparison to the 6 million deaths. Think about it for a second. How much manpower would it take to complete such a gruesome task? 6 million people gassed to death. It would take a lot of people to accomplish that. Yet by 1949, only 300 Nazis were in prison for any sort of war crimes. Out of an estimate of over 13.2 million who were alive at the time and who would have been considered a part of the Nazi collusion, the army, the soldiers. Out of that 13.2 million, over only 3.5 were charged, 3.5 million. And of those 3.5 million, 2.5 million were released without ever going to trial. Out of the rest, the million that were left over, almost all of them were simply fined. Or maybe they had their property confiscated for their evil. Only about 300 went to prison. Do you think it only took 300 people to accomplish the Holocaust? Only 24 stood trial at Nuremberg. Why? It seems like a travesty of justice. This event that would stain mankind for centuries. Why so few? Here's why. Because it would have been a never-ending task, said David Cicerani, a leading Holocaust expert out of the University of London. A never-ending task. The British, at the end of World War II, tried to try those that were responsible for one of the 70 extermination camps. It took them 9 months. And at the end of 9 months, they were exhausted. Imagine having to try to now go forward with the other 69. If they were to try to exact justice, almost the entire male population of Germany would have had to have been imprisoned. And there was enough manpower or energy to do that. The Allies' interest and focus had moved on. Everybody wanted peace, and there was a new enemy on the horizon, and that was the Soviets. But there was one group that could not evaluate those statistics and just accept them. There was one group that did not move on. One group of Jewish survivors and former Jewish soldiers who would not forget. This group was born in 1945 in Bucharest, and they would settle for nothing less than revenge. In fact, they were named the Nokmim, Hebrew for vengeance. And they took Psalm 94:23 to heart, believing that they were instruments of God in exacting vengeance on these murderers. They were there, they believed, to bring wickedness upon them and destroy them in their evil. So for the next several years, they hunted down guilty Nazis around the world and took revenge themselves upon them. When they found them, they would strangle them or hang them in order to avoid detection and make it appear as if these Nazis were simply committing suicide. They would sabotage their automobiles so that they would break down. They would even run them over if need be. They were so crafty that for one former Gestapo leader, one of them posed as a hospital nurse and, entering the room, injected kerosene into his bloodstream so that he would die. They brought vengeance in Europe, in Latin America, and in Canada. Their largest attempt at vengeance was to poison former SS soldiers held in Nuremberg, Germany. You want to know how they tried to do that? One of them posed as a baker, got a job, moved to the point where he was given the responsibility of baking bread. And one morning, he brought several of his fellow Avengers in, and they put poison on top of 3,000 loaves of bread to be fed to the prisoners. Now, statistics don't reveal to us exactly how deadly this attempt was, but we know that though no official records were kept, several hundred died. This group was caught before they could accomplish their greatest task, in which they were attempting to poison the water sources for 5 German cities. This group took vengeance seriously. The Nokmim sought to be instruments of vengeance for the evil that was done against them. They are a part of the history of the Holocaust that most people don't know about. In the face of evil, their one response was to seek revenge. When we come to Luke 23 this morning, and we look and we read the story of Jesus as he is crucified, there's one Jew in our passage this morning, not 6 million. But he suffered a greater cruelty than even those that died in the Holocaust. For every man is born sinful. Every man is deserving of nothing more than death on this earth. Jesus was innocent, and he was being punished as if he were guilty. As the innocent, how would Jesus respond? Would he take the same approach as his countrymen did centuries later, seeking revenge in the face of evil? Or would he take a different path? That's where we are this morning when we come to Luke 23. Let's read this morning verses 33 through 38. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." There's no doubt that a crucifixion was cruel. It was intended to be a public spectacle of cruelty for the sake of warning others from following the same paths as the criminals that were lifted up. But though Jesus received nothing but cruelty, what we see here in these verses are that he responded with nothing but compassion. The cross became the moment where he revealed his love, where his Father revealed his love for mankind. What took place at Calvary was nothing less than the plan of God from eternity past unfolding. God planned all the horror that would take place at the cross. Nothing that happened on that day was a surprise to him, nor was a surprise to his Son. All of that so that the sons and daughters of mankind, the ones that he created, the ones that had rejected him, might be bought with precious blood, might be purchased and redeemed out of their wretched state, might move from death to life in him, all so that God could sanctify and set apart a holy people, a pure bride that he would give one day to his Son who was in that moment giving up his very life. One author said that the cross reveals excruciating pain, and it does. But the cross also reveals excruciating love. And that love and that compassion is what we see in Jesus this morning. If anyone, if any Jew that has ever lived on the face of the earth ever deserved the right to take vengeance on his enemies, it was Jesus. It was Jesus. Yet in the moment of his greatest torture, in the moment of his greatest pain, in the moment of his greatest weakness, he sought forgiveness for his enemies. He sought forgiveness for his enemies. He sought the Father's pardon for their grotesque sin. In the face of evil and cruelty, Jesus showed compassion, not vengeance. And even in this brief account, we see revealed two simple principles that get to the heart of the gospel message. Two simple principles that get to the heart of the gospel message. The first is this: the heart of the gospel offer is God's forgiveness. And the second is the heart of the gospel need is man's condition. Now this morning, we're just going to have time for that first principle. The heart of the gospel offer. Jesus' compassion is revealed in the heart of the gospel offer, and that offer is the forgiveness that comes from God. Look at verse 34. With everything that's going around him, having been laid on the ground, his wrists nailed to the cross, lifted up in the air, his feet nailed to the cross, his flesh splayed open, barely able to breathe, for the pain came in crucifixion on the exhale, not the inhale. We don't often speak as we're inhaling. We speak when we're exhaling, right? So every time you see Jesus speak on the cross, think of the pain that he had to go through just to get out the words. He said, "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." The Bible records seven different statements that Jesus makes from the cross. Luke gives us three of those statements, and this is the first. Jesus spoke out so that people could hear, "Father, forgive them." Now, it would be normal for the one who is being crucified, even when they were guilty, to yell out seeking vengeance against those who were crucifying them. But imagine if you were innocent, what you would be saying about those that had put you on the cross. Perhaps you might invoke the words of the imprecatory psalm in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28. Perhaps these would be the words that would be on your mind if you were innocently on the cross. May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation on them, and may your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be desolate, may none dwell in their tents, for they have persecuted him who you yourself have smitten. And they tell of the pain of those whom you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and may they not come into your righteousness. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. I think I would have been tempted to have spoken those words had I been in Jesus' shoes. May they be blotted out of the book of life. Yet Jesus, though he has a perfect knowledge of the scriptures, he doesn't go there. He doesn't say that. He doesn't ask for the Father to blot them out from the book of life. He does what he taught his disciples to do. He models what he instructed them. You remember back in Luke 6, when he's teaching them about how they interact with those that persecute them? He said, I say to you who hear, in verse 27, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus was not some hypocrite hanging there. He did the hard things that he taught his disciples to do. And so Jesus petitions his Father. He petitions our heavenly Father. And by saying the word Father, he invokes that relationship, that love, that intimacy, that trust that is there between him and the Father, the one whose will he was submitting to, the one who he had prayed in the garden, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, but your be done. It's the attitude of Job in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. That's Jesus saying, Father. What does it mean for him to say, forgive them? Forgive them. We can't understand forgiveness unless we understand what you're being forgiven for. We can't truly appreciate this word and this request and this petition unless we have a better understanding of what it means to sin against a holy God. We've said it before, but when the Bible speaks of sin, it doesn't just use one word or look at it from one way. It gives us all kinds of word pictures to help us understand exactly what sin against God is. No less than 14 different words in the Old Testament, and then translated and also spoken in the New Testament, are used for sin. Maybe you're familiar with sin being missing the mark, falling short of God's standard. That's a common way to look at sin, but it is not the only way to look at sin. I think too often we simply stop there when we talk about sin and we treat it as if, well, it's really not that big of a deal. We just missed the mark. Like, we just kind of fell short. Like, we tried our best, but we really couldn't get there. There's much more to it than that. The Bible talks of sin as turning aside, purposely going off course. It's a word that also can be translated as something that is turning sour. Like your milk has turned aside when it is turned sour. It's moral putrefaction. The Bible also talks of sin as passing through, as crossing over from one side to another, crossing over from right to wrong, from the forbidden into the land of wrong. The Bible talks of sin as rebellion, as moral mutiny, of unfaithfulness and infidelity. The Bible talks of sin in Psalm 32 as transgression and iniquity, the making something crooked, as well as missing the mark. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, in light of all of what sin means. That's what he is asking. He is asking God to cancel their debt, absorb their debt. When Matthew records the prayer of Jesus as he taught his disciples, he records this saying, "Forgive us our debt as we also have forgiven our debtors." We referenced last week Colossians 2:14 that there are three things that were nailed to the cross. Jesus himself, the placard, saying what his crime was, and in Colossians 2:14, Paul says that our certificate of debt was nailed to the cross, our IOU, that when we have this IOU, we've signed an affirmation, understanding that this is what we owe. And I think even to add the modern vernacular of what that IOU would look like, whenever we go to any store, we can't buy something without it being scanned, right? And that scan then produces an accurate receipt of everything that we have purchased. Imagine your sin account being the scan of every sin that you have ever committed, and it just keeps printing and printing and printing and printing and printing. They'd have to keep replacing the rolls for me. That certificate of debt is nailed and it is stamped forgiven, paid by the blood of Christ. I don't know if any of you have ever been in a position where you've had financial debt. Maybe it's college, maybe it's credit card, maybe it's medical, maybe it's a car you couldn't afford. You know what that feels like when you have that overwhelming debt that you just don't ever feel like you can ever get out from under. Like it's never going to go away. Like you're going to go to your grave making payments on this debt. Forgiveness from God is the payment of that debt. And in this instance, Jesus is asking for those to be forgiven as they are currently having their sins scanned. They're currently committing the sins that Jesus is asking forgiveness for them. Jesus is saying, "Father, put their debt on me. I will pay what they owe." That assumes that they acknowledge, were it to be paid, that they actually had the debt. You can't have forgiven debt if you've never acknowledged that you ever owned it in the first place. But Jesus paid all the sins of those that would believe at the cross. He paid the penalty for them all there, so that when God would look at those that were forgiven, they would see his perfect life and not their sins. That's justification. Jesus is actively paying for the sins on the cross that he is requesting God to forgive. I couldn't get that picture out of my mind this week. That it's not as if the account has stopped. Okay, there's a limit. You've reached the end. Now I'll pay for all of this. It's the account is being added to as he's speaking, "Father, forgive them." This is the type of forgiveness that Psalm 103 describes as a forgiveness that is as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The forgiveness of a compassionate Savior, given by a loving God. Stephen, the martyr in Acts 7, we know that his faith was genuine, not just based on what he said, but what he did when he, as he reached the end of his life, said the same thing. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. But you might look at that and go, okay, Pastor Paul, but who exactly is Jesus talking to there? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what to... Is he just talking to the Roman soldiers there? They don't know what they're doing by putting him on the cross. They're just acting in ignorance. They've got no idea of what Jewish custom and law. They wouldn't know the Old Testament. Those clearly must be the people that he's referring to, right? I think it's more than that. When you look at the different places that the Bible refers to that kind of ignorance, just a couple of references for you to keep in mind. In Acts 3:17, when Peter is now preaching to the Jews that have crucified his Savior, he says, "And now, brethren," meaning Jews, "I know that you acted in ignorance, as your rulers did also." And just in case we need more proof, the Apostle Paul, when he was speaking to his fellow Jews, in Acts 13:27, said, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him." Paul affirms the Jewish ignorance there. But then in Acts 17, verse 30, just a couple chapters down, he's speaking to Gentiles in Athens. And this is the language that he used in verse 30 of chapter 17 of Acts. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Who's that him? It's Jesus. So it's Jews, it's Gentiles, and just in case we don't get the picture, Paul refers to himself in 1 Timothy 1:13. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Jesus petitions the Father to seek the forgiveness of the soldiers who didn't know, the Jewish leaders who, though they were wicked, would not have been able to see the totality of their wickedness. He petitions the Father to forgive the crowd who, though fickle, could not comprehend the consequences of their actions. Jesus petitions the Father to forgive them all. And they represent us all. Jesus is asking the Father to forgive those for whom he came to save. You go all the way back to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was first teaching in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he declared who he came to save from Isaiah 61. He said they were the poor, the oppressed, the blind, and captives to sin. Father, forgive them. For they don't believe. They're ignorant. Listen, if any one of us truly understood what we were doing in sin or rebellion against God, if we were ever faced with God's holiness in light of our wickedness, none of us would be sitting or standing. We would be all flat on our faces before a holy God. We don't know. We're all ignorant of our sin. But Jesus prays this to fulfill Isaiah 53:12, that he made intercession for transgressors. This petition represents the heart of the gospel offer. The heart of the gospel offer is God forgiving men. That Christ exchanges righteousness for sin. That's the offer. When Jesus says, Father, forgive them, that's the gospel. That's the heart of the gospel. Forgiveness for sin. It's gracious. It's free. It's lavish. It's generous. It's once for all forgiveness. It's not at all like we forgive. When I need to seek forgiveness or I need to forgive someone else, these are two sinners extending forgiveness to one another. We of all people should understand that we need forgiveness and therefore should be willing and eager to offer it. But when God forgives, it's a holy and righteous God who's never offended, who's never sinned, who's never brought anything but good to any one of us. Forgiving. A holy God grants forgiveness to unholy sinners. He is a sinless judge who slayed a sinless lamb so that he might look on us and see him. Jesus purposely petitioned the Father to forgive those who were actively responsible for his current torture and agony. Jesus was paying their debt as they were racking up their sin. He is indeed a compassionate Savior. He was not seeking vengeance on the cross. He was showing love. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Charles Spurgeon said this of that verse in Psalm 32:1. This is an oracle that cannot be disputed. Forgiven sin is better than accumulated wealth. Forgiven sin is better than accumulated wealth. He goes on, the remission of sin is infinitely to be preferred before all the glitter and the glare of this world's prosperity. The gratification of creature possession, creature passions and earthly desires is elusive. It's a shadow and a fiction. But the blessedness of the justified, the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness is substantial and true. If, as some churches do, you walked in this morning, and part of our service was, you know, as elders, we've done a data search on you. We found out everything that you owe, and we've paid it off. Your mortgage, your car, your credit card, your school debt, your medical bills. You walk out of this building, and you owe nothing. How would you feel? Relieved? Happy? Joyous? I mean, listen, politicians are getting on this game and they're trying to buy people's loyalty by making such offers. But you would feel a sense of gratitude and loyalty towards the one that would do that, wouldn't you? How could you not? That is an infinitesimal speck of understanding of what God has done when he has forgiven us. If you're in Christ, your certificate of debt is stamped forgiven with the eternal blood of Christ. Now, next week we'll look at exactly who were those people that he was extending it to. People who three different times sneered at Jesus and said, "Save yourself." The rulers said, "Save yourself." The soldiers said, "Save yourself." Even the criminal, verse 39, said, "Save yourself." Their view of the cross was, if I were in your place, Jesus, I'd make sure I took care of myself first. For Jesus to say these words means there is no sin that God cannot forgive. If he can petition God to forgive those that were putting him on the cross, there is no sin that God cannot forgive. The church was born out of such love. If Jesus can forgive anyone, so can you, and so can I. And so we must forgive. The heart of the gospel message is God's extension of forgiveness to man in Christ. And when we come together next week, we'll look at exactly what that looked like. He wasn't extending it to people that were just about ready to believe in him. He was extending it to those that hated him the most. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed when we stop for just these moments to consider the forgiveness that we are given in Christ. That in the moment of his greatest suffering and weakness, in the moment where his obedience was needed the most, the one thought on his mind was, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing." What a Savior. What a lover of our souls. Father, we can't help but be overwhelmed by his sacrifice for us. If there be anyone here this morning that is not forgiven of their sins, Lord, may they not take any more moments, but would submit themselves, humble themselves, confess and repent of those very sins, and turn and believe in you. Place their full trust in you, in the risen and resurrected Christ. We thank you for your forgiveness this morning, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, and it's a result of the forgiveness of Christ that we're able to sit back and enjoy and be blessed by these testimonies that are going to be shared here in a few minutes. Dan, you can come out and with the first one that'll be baptized, and I'll just talk a little bit about baptism as they're getting settled. Jesus commanded that his disciples be baptized. When he gave his instructions to his disciples in Matthew 28:19, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations," and then he revealed how that happens. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Baptizing them is becoming and is a part of being a disciple. And so it's no wonder that the apostles, Peter in particular, when he spoke to the Jews in Jerusalem, and they asked him what they needed to do, he said in verse 38 of Acts 2, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Baptism is an act of obedience for a believer. Baptism doesn't save, but the act of baptism is a symbol of death and burial and resurrection, our unity in Christ. So this morning is a special day in the life of our church. Brooks Murray and Clark Murray and Henry Murray and Isaac Murray will each be entering the waters of baptism in an act of obedient faith. Now, what makes this special for us, and I'm a little jealous of some of you that are here, that you were around when Brad and Jen got news that the Lord had answered their prayer far beyond all that they could ask or think, right? Giving them quadruplets. And it's a special time for us to be able to have Dan Hurt perform the baptisms this morning, because Dan remembers praying for each one of these boys while they were in the womb. So it gives him, I'm sure, great honor to be able to do this for them. So as God has been faithful to Brad and Jen, and especially to these boys, to preserve their lives, to provide for their needs, and to bring them to the point of saving faith, it's a time of celebration for us as we hear of God's goodness in there.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.